My dear brethren and sisters and young people, in our studies we have considered, have we not, the King, the great King, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapters 1 to 4, has introduced that one to us as the one begotten to be King, born to be King, presented as King, and victorious as King. And in this chapter that we have before us this evening, in Matthew chapter 7, he is presented to us as more than the King. He is presented to us for the first time as the great judge. And you know, brethren and sisters, as we see the events taking place in the world today, as we have heard of them, no doubt, this evening, as we did as we drove through the city this night, the headlines were, Gorbachev is out. Russia in chaos. And you know, my dear brethren and sisters, it can only be a short time, can it not? Before he comes, who is the great King of this world, who is indeed our judge, and we shall stand before him. We have noticed on the news various things have taken place. Interesting and vital details that the KGB, the hardliners, have taken control in Russia. The softest line of all by Boris Yeltsin. They say he's probably under house arrest. Tanks are found in Moscow, so they claim. And the vice president has taken control and an interim government is now in place. And it's quite fascinating, my dear brethren and sisters, that Elpis Israel says that it's at a time of chaos when the rulership of Russia will be in jeopardy that the man, the Gog, will stand up. And we know well, don't we, those world words from exposition of Daniel that describe what that man will be like, impious and cruel, as Antiochus Epiphanes, superstitious, fanatical as Justinian, with the arrogance and ambition and profanity of the late Latin prophet in the palmiest of his days. This sin power, administered by a Russian regime, will be wanting in none of the arrogance of the man of sin. And we do indeed expect that somewhere in the near future, that one will come to power. He will come to power and establish his control. And so we stand at a very, very important time, it would seem. We see next year, don't we? Moves that are to take place in Europe, where we might see that united Europe and the placing of the feet of the Gogian image upon the ground. And so we stand at a time that Brother Thomas spoke about, which should lead, we believe, in the very near future to the return of the Lord. And so the choice of this subject has been, as chosen by your ecclesia, is indeed appropriate as we prepare for the time when Christ shall return, that we might be citizens of the kingdom. And brethren and sisters, our study this evening is really bringing to a close one of the major sections of this book, of the book of Matthew. We noted, didn't we, in our earlier studies from Matthew chapter 5, it said there that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And brethren and sisters, what we therefore must develop, as those charts have portrayed, is the law in the heart. The spirit of that law in our heart, brethren and sisters, it's genuine. And how are we to do that? Well, we have seen that, haven't we? From Matthew chapter 5 onwards. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 began, I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, and verse 12, which we see represented here, That indeed has been the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ in these words that we find in this section. His aim is that he might develop within us the spirit of the law and the prophets, that it might be the law of the heart. Our heart, brethren and sisters. That is his goal. And so in verses 1 to 17 this evening, we are to consider the last of those laws. As he goes through systematically, through the law of Moses, giving to us the true spirit of that law. I won't leave that up there for long because you'll all get a copy of that. So, just to remind us of what we have seen. And so then, let's come then to chapter 7 and verse 1. And we read there, "Judge not that ye be not judged." The judging of others, brethren and sisters, in the meeting, in the ecclesia of God, is probably one of the greatest evils that we experience. It's probably done more harm than anything. We always feel that our criticisms of others are objective. But seldom, brethren and sisters, do we go and speak to that brother. More often than not, we are talking behind their back. And we find this very difficult to curb. I know that I do. But we must. We must do so. You know, each judgment that we make of another is usually rather a self-congratulation. And here as the Lord deals with the spirit of the heart, he calls upon us here, as he brings this section to a close, to not do that. You know, subconsciously, what we are rather doing is going around like a Judaizer. And if we can find five or six people worse than us in our esteem, we feel, brethren and sisters, that we've made it to the kingdom. And that is the spirit of a Judaistic mind. We must not think that way. Because what the Lord is telling us, that rather, it is another nail in our coffin. We must not do that. But on the other hand, we must be individuals who build up and strengthen the ecclesia. God is therefore not saying to us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, here, that he is going to judge us in the same way as we do others. Judge not that ye be not judged. But what he is saying to us here is rather that we will be judged because we have done so. You come with me to Romans chapter 14. And in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul expands upon this. Possibly he has this in mind. And in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says to us, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You see, brethren and sisters, we must be careful. We must remember what we are doing. And if we look at verse 4, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth," we'll leave that. But you can see the point that he is getting at there, brethren and sisters. He is saying that as we judge another, what we are doing, brethren and sisters, is judging one of the servants of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ's servants, the brethren and sisters. And we must be careful in that which we do, because what we are doing is degrading those servants. Let us go to James chapter 4.
And in James chapter 4, and verse 11, he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And so here, James equates judging with speaking evil of our brethren. And what he says to us, that when we judge a brother, we are removing the law and placing ourselves as judge. The law tells us what is right and what is wrong, but we are placing ourselves there instead. And we are setting up new standards, our standards. And he says that's not what we should be doing in any way whatsoever. Brethren and sisters, what did Christ do? That should be our goal in life always. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Come back with me to John. John chapter 12. You know, it's quite incredible that the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the judge in the future day, the one who was the Word made flesh, in John chapter 12, at the very close of his ministry, says to us, brethren and sisters, in verse 37, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." See what he is saying? He is saying, he who will be the judge in the future age, he says, "At this time I judge nobody. None of my brethren do I judge. That's reserved for the last day." So how can it be that, brethren and sisters, that we should do that? Of course we should not. We, brethren and sisters, should take the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says to us is that he didn't judge, but he saved his brethren. He saved his brethren. And that should be our goal in life. Not that we should pull down, but we should build up and strengthen and encourage our brethren. Coming back then to Matthew. Matthew then continues in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." With what measure ye meet. The RSV renders it, "To measure, the measure you give will be the measure you get." And you may remember in one of the earliest studies that we spoke about the great man David. How that David was a man of mercy and grace. And he showed mercy to his brethren and sisters, to those within the ecclesia. He was swift to encourage and strengthen them, as he did the sheep within his nation. He fed them like sheep, did he not? And he built up a bank, so to speak, of mercy when David fell. Wasn't he thankful that he had done that? Wasn't he thankful, brethren and sisters? But what about Joab? "Ye sons of Zeruiah, what have I to do with thee?" said David. And Joab at the end of David's life ran, didn't he, to the altar. And there he clung upon the horns of the altar, the symbols of mercy. There was no mercy for him. And Benaiah was sent in to slay him. You see, brethren and sisters, that's what we must do today. Like David, build up that bank, that reserve of mercy, and show mercy and grace to our brethren and sisters. Be like the Lord. Build up strength and encourage, but not pull down. And so we read in the next verse, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" The mote and the beam. A ridiculous picture, really, isn't it? Here's one person, a great beam in his eye. The beam, the word there means a beam or a rafter. And it's something even bigger than the normal 4x2. It's like a big wooden RSJ. That's the idea of the word. And the mote, Bullinger says, it's a small dry particle of wood or chaff. A minute speck. And here's the brother, he's got this great beam in his eye, endeavouring to help him, who's got a small speck of dust in his eye. You know, it's interesting that both of those materials are the same, wood. And you see, the problem that the brother who's got the little speck in his eye has is flesh. And so it is with the other brother who's trying to help him. The answer is, brethren, look at ourselves first. Isn't that what the law of the heart has shown us? Look at ourselves first. We may be swift to accuse others, but inwardly we might have that anger that he spoke of at the very outset of that law, back in chapter 5. We might be the one that might speak evil. We might not go so far as to murder somebody, as is described in chapter 5. But we've got the incipient form of that in that we might be angry. Look at ourselves first before we go and try and help those or accuse those who we say are wrong. And so we read on in verse 4. "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." And so there's the issue, brethren and sisters. Let's cast out that beam out of our own eye. The word there, ekbalo, is a strong word. Fling it away. We must see our own problems. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when we come to the memorial emblems, Sunday by Sunday, let it be that we judge ourselves, not others. As we look around the meeting, let's consider ourselves first of all, and look at our problems and determine how we might resolve them, brethren and sisters. And then indeed we're in a position to help others. To help others in the way of the truth and do as the Lord did, to save them and to bring them into the truth, into the ecclesia of God. And then, brethren and sisters, when we have looked at ourselves, we'll be in a position to execute a delicate operation to pull out that little tiny sawdust, that little particle that we find in somebody else. We will be able to see clearly, with the idea of perceiving thoroughly the problem and being able to help our brother on the way to salvation, on the way toward the kingdom. We will be showing qualities of gentleness, mercifulness and helpfulness in those things that God delights in. So we move on to verse 6. And in verse 6 we read, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." You know, it's quite different here. Here, the Lord is calling upon us to judge. Seems amazing. One moment he says, don't judge. Now he says, yes, do so. But here he is talking about those which are without. Those who are outside the truth. And he calls upon us, as we go forth to preach the truth, that we should judge in these matters to whom we teach that truth. You see the word there, pearls. This is indeed the truth. We remember, don't we, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 26, the pearl of great price, which is, of course, the truth itself, the gospel message. And so here now he calls upon us to make a very severe judgment. This doesn't, I believe, diminish in any way the call that he gives to us in verses 1 to 5 to show mercy and love to our brothers and sisters. But rather, brethren and sisters, it adds to it by way of contrast. You see, here are those without, who are dogs, who are swine. They are those who are without. You deal with those in a different way, a completely different way to those within the truth. And so these verses, verses 1 to 5 and verse 6, are put in juxtaposition to highlight the difference, brethren and sisters, to highlight the difference. And as we do look at these words, brethren and sisters, we notice the description that he makes of those who are without. They are dogs or swine. They are those to whom we do not teach the truth. The dogs speak of a cruel animal. The swine of one that is unclean. And we must make a clear, discerning judgment. We must discern those who will be cruel, those who are unclean in their ways, and we don't turn to them and give to them the truth and offer to them the things of salvation, because we know what they are like, brethren and sisters. The Word of God has shown us what the world is like, the danger of their character and the way in which they will behave. The dog is a fierce, cruel animal that in the eastern countries roamed the streets and would eat the offal and the dead bodies. The swine are unclean animals that delight to roll in the filth and the mud of the world. Those who are therefore of that nature, brethren and sisters, who would, as we teach the truth, turn on us and tear us, or who, on the other hand, would heap scorn and filth upon the things of the truth and degrade it, so to speak, into the mud. It's pointless to teach the truth to them. It's dangerous to teach the truth to them. And so the Lord calls on us to make a severe judgment in this matter. And we are not therefore caused or called upon to teach the truth to all. Come with me for a moment to Proverbs chapter 9. And in Proverbs chapter 9, in verses 7 and 8, he picks this language up. He says to us there, verse 7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. And you see, that's what we must do, brethren and sisters. As we go out and we meet with our friends at work, we will find those people who show an interest to the things of God. They show a greater interest to the loftier things of the truth. We may put our feelers out and we will find out those people very swiftly. And they are those to which we should take time out and try to develop in them our understanding of the things of God. You know, quite often in the truth, and I've been often one who's done this, quite often I've gone and talked to people, maybe a Jehovah's Witness, for the very clear purpose, I know, because I wouldn't mind a debate. It's a bit of fun. But what he's saying is that those are the people who would heap scorn on the truth. We must, of course, make a clear and a right judgment in these matters, but we must be careful. That's what happens. And we must be careful that we do bring on the truth something that is positive, that we do not bring it by showing it to the wrong people and teaching the wrong people, bring it into a state of scorn amongst those whom we are associated with at work. And then in verse 7 he continues. And now he deals with the subject of prayer. And he says to us, verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Rotherham renders it beautifully and says, be asking, be seeking, be knocking. And he's right. In the Greek, it's in the imperative. And what he is calling on us to be doing is to be actively praying. And in our prayer, be asking, seeking, knocking. There is a progression here too. A progression which reflects an increasing urgency. First we knock, then we are seeking. First we ask, then we seek, and then we knock. Progressive urgency is reflected in these words, my dear brethren and sisters. And we're reminded, aren't we, of the unjust judge and that widow in Luke 18. We remember what the record says of her. Through her continual coming, she wearied that unjust judge. And she approached that judge, continuously approaching him, seeking what she desired. We know that God is not like that. And by contrast, that parable is trying to show to us what God is. That God is not like that unjust judge. And if we are individuals that are continually asking, seeking, and knocking, then Yahweh will in the heavens, as a kind and gracious Father, will hear us and will help us. You look with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. And here in Jeremiah chapter 29, and verse 10, we have some very wonderful words. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years he accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And you see, as they went into captivity, as they went into Babylon, he says to them, there in Babylon, remember these words. There under the persecution of Babylon, he says, if you turn to me, even there, if you turn to me with all your heart and seek for me, then ye shall be found of me. And you know, isn't that true? Think of the great man Daniel. Think of him there in captivity. And what did he do? 3 times a day he prayed, didn't he?
He prayed unto the great God of heaven, and God heard him.
In Daniel chapter 8 and 9, he prays unto Yahweh, seeking for understanding about particular prophecies that he wanted to understand. He wept over it and he prayed. And Yahweh revealed to him those understandings that he sought, just as he revealed it unto Daniel. So he will with us, brethren and sisters, if we are individuals, in morning and evening, come before our Heavenly Father and seek for the blessings of the truth, for the blessings of understanding, and the blessings of those things that are right and true in his sight, that we might manifest his Son's character in this day and age, that Yahweh will assist us and bless us toward that end. You see, coming back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, we are reminded of the exhortation that we had on Sunday. We spoke, didn't we, of the fact that the Lord is at the door. You see, we must be individuals who are ones that are seeking him. He is there knocking for us, but let us be individuals who are prepared to go at that knock. It's almost as if we're there on the other side, knocking, seeking for him. In the days referred to in Song of Solomon, we won't turn to it, but chapter 5, verse 8, it refers to his coming at the first advent. And when he came, he sought his bride, didn't he? But she was unprepared. We don't know what she was doing, but she was busy looking after herself. And there was that Jewish ecclesia. And they did not answer that knock. But the time is to come, brethren and sisters, and that very soon, when he will knock, and will we be prepared? Will we be ready to answer that knock? Brethren and sisters, if we are people of prayer who are asking, seeking, knocking today, then it is coming, we will be prepared. The time is short, but we must still maintain that attitude day by day so that we are indeed prepared for his coming. Verses 9 to 10, he continues, "Well, what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? You see, brethren and sisters, Yahweh is a merciful and gracious God. We read of that in chapter 5 and verse 45. God gives rain to the whole world. They don't knock. They are not seeking him. But he brings rain on the good and the evil. Will he not bring rain, and more than rain, blessings upon us who are his children? What father would give a son a stone instead of bread, or a poisonous fish, which I believe he is referring to, as is found in the area of Galilee? What father would do that? You know, even in the world where people are indeed of a baser nature, animalistic in many of their ways, they know how to give good gifts to their children, don't they? How much more will Yahweh give it to you, brethren and sisters, if you are individuals that love him and ask for him, ask for the blessings of the truth and seek for them and knock for them? How much we must dedicate ourselves in these last and perilous days to the subject of prayer. It must be something, brethren and sisters, that we must set our mind to day by day, morning and evening, and put aside time, as we spoke about in Matthew chapter 6, that we might come aside into a private place, as did the Lord, that we might meditate on the things of the truth and pray unto the great God of heaven. Then indeed, Yahweh, the great Father of the heavens, who, as the psalmist says, pitieth his children,
He will provide us with what we need. What we need. Not maybe what we want, but the spiritual things that we need, brethren and sisters. He will assist us in our walk toward the thing, to the kingdom. And so then, in verse 12, the Lord brings this section to a close. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, whatsoever ye would that men do to you, do ye to them. And of course, in that is the spirit of the two greatest of the commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and thou shalt, of course, first and foremost, thou shalt love Yahweh. But it's that second, that first one that we've referred to, the golden rule, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, is the point that he is drawing upon, isn't he? And here, on that note, on that beautiful note, he brings to a close this section. And so he says, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law of the prophets. And so from chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, verse 12, what the Lord has been doing, he has been developing within us, brethren and sisters, by showing to us the true spirit of those commandments. He has been developing within us the law of the heart. Those qualities which are Yahweh's qualities. Those qualities which we believe to be the citizen's qualities. The qualities that Yahweh wishes to see in us in that day when he sends his Son, the great judge, to this earth. And now, brethren and sisters, he shows to us that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the judge. In verse 21, we see a very surprising thing. It must have been terribly surprising for those people that sat at his feet, the great multitude that we've talked about, who sat now at his feet. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so now the Lord, the great judge, gives to us certain instructions, certain guides that we might choose the right way, so that we might in the day of judgment be found in his sight, in the sight of God, as individuals that he can give glory to and can elevate as one of the king priests in the future age. You know, brethren and sisters, we must make a decision to follow in the right way. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Remember those words of Joshua? As he had that nation there before him, there he called them just before he died, and he gave to them final words. Quite interesting. Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same word. And there the great Joshua of the Old Testament, the great Jesus of the Old Testament, calls upon them to choose the way, what they will do, the way in which they walk. And brethren and sisters, we have a choice between two ways, two guides, two fruit, two destinies, and two foundations or two buildings. We must make that decision.
Blessing and cursing, therefore, choose life. You see, brethren and sisters, there's no middle way. And in the truth, Isn't it true? Isn't it true that we are constantly making up a third way? I don't know if you're like me, but you come home and you think you've done something pretty good. Maybe you put out the pamphlets and say, well, I've done a great work. And you go home and you take a moment's rest and you begin to start to weaken your stance. And you think, well, I might do a little bit of this or that, which is a taste of the world. Are we really making a third way, a middle way, just a little bit leaning towards the way of the world? How often have we done that? And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, there is only two ways. And we must choose that right way. And repeatedly he calls upon us to make a decision. To make a decision, to choose it and stick by it. Enter ye in at the straight gate, brethren and sisters. Beware of the false prophets. By their fruit ye shall know them. He that doeth the will of my Father shall enter in. And whosoever heareth and doeth, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Yes, brethren and sisters, we must make a decision. And we must stick to that right and true way. The way of life, not the way of death. And so he says to us in verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Enter. You know, in Luke chapter 13, we won't turn to it, but verse 24, he takes up the same picture. And there he says, strive to enter. You can't be half-hearted about these matters, brethren and sisters. You've got to strive. It requires energy. It requires effort. By turning to this word and taking from it the guidance so that we might walk in that right and true way, we must strive to enter. And that way, that gate, my dear brethren and sisters, is straight. The word straight is translated elsewhere narrow. And Vines adds, it runs counter to the natural inclinations. In other words, what that says to us, left to ourselves, we go that way. It runs counter to the natural inclinations. We must be guided by the word of God and not by our flesh. And it's an active word, brethren and sisters. The Greek really means not only just narrow, but it's narrower. And it's squeezing us in. Contrast that with the next gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Wide and broad. Rotherham says, because broad and roomy is the way. It reminds us, doesn't it, of home and the lounge room. Comfort. You see, what he is saying to us, if we go that way, which is the way of death, we will find it very comfortable. No pressures, no problems. Everything's easy. No worries. It's like a nice, relaxing holiday. But that is the way of death, the way of Cain. Or as Job says, the old way which the wicked men have trodden. That's the way we must turn from. And we must seek, as verse 14 says, that narrow way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. And here in verse 14, the word narrow means to press. And Vine says it hems us in like a mountain gorge. The way is rendered narrow by divine conditions. And isn't that true, brethren and sisters? As we walk in that narrow way, difficult though it might be to enter into, it becomes more difficult as time goes by. We find the principles of the truth seem to constrain us and constrain us so that we're walking in a straight way toward the kingdom of God. You know, that word narrow is rendered troubled, afflicted, suffered tribulation, And it's cognate with that word in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God. You see, that's what happens, isn't it? We experience trials in the truth. And those trials constrain us in our walk. How often has it been, brethren and sisters, that we've felt we've had problems? And when we've had those problems, we've stopped and stocktaked. We've looked at what we've been doing and we've realised that, well, we haven't been going quite right. And we've, so to speak, pulled up our socks and determined to walk in that right way. That's what trials are for, aren't they? They are there, brethren and sisters, to help us. They are designed, brethren and sisters, to make us, not break us, and assist us in that walk toward the kingdom of God. But look how that verse concludes. Few there be that find it. Few. And that stands in contrast to the many of the earlier verse. Few there be that find it. Few there be that find it, let alone enter it and follow it to its conclusion. And so here the judge is calling us, on us to walk in that narrow, confined, constrained way and to stay in it. And not to begin to create third ways, a middle road, and finally moving over to that broad way that leads to death. And now he continues in verse 15 and he describes the two guides. He says to us, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And really the ideas flow on from what we have been talking about. Now we're walking along that way. And he now talks about the guides that go before us. But you see, there are false guides or pseudo-guides, half-guides. They're not true guides. The same word was used in that verse that we looked at on Sunday morning from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says to us that they will come. There's no doubt about it. But there were false guides also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They are there, brethren and sisters, and they are those who will broaden the way and reduce the pressure. They are those that would lead us in that broad way that leads to death. They are those who will stand up in the ecclesia, brethren and sisters, and say it's quite unreasonable to ask this or that of you. They are not just the brother and sister who teaches immortality of the soul or the immortal spirit, the Holy Spirit gifts and such like. But they are those that would say to us, it's no reason to be any different from the churches in our walk in Christ. These brethren and sisters, Paul says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into an angel of light. Think of that. Think of what he is saying. He says, you know, they say that they are brothers in the truth, and you would think they were like the angel of light. But really, they are deceitful workers, false apostles. Remember in Acts chapter 20, we looked at it on Sunday. They are grievous wolves coming in sheep's clothing. And they could so easily deceive us. Come with me to Zephaniah. To Zephaniah chapter 3. And Zephaniah describes these people. He says to us, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in Yahweh. She drew not to her God. her princes within her, within the ecclesia that day, are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Or as the RV renders it, leaving nothing for the morrow. They had utterly cleaned up the flock. There they were, brethren and sisters. As verse 4 continues, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And you see, that's what will happen. If we follow in the way of those that would water down the standards of the truth, brethren and sisters, the result can be that they leave the ecclesia just as bones. Nothing left. No strength in them. But how can we tell those? How can we tell a false brother from a true brother? How can we tell a false guide from a true guide? Matthew chapter 7 continues in verse 16. And he says to us that it's by their fruit ye shall know them. And here, brethren and sisters, is the acid test. Verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And he says to us that the only answer is the outcome of their work. They may have sheep's clothing. They may look like a gentle lamb. But what do they produce? The fruit is an unerring guide to the nature of the tree. But he chooses grapes and figs. Why? Why pick those up? Well, you see, they were harvested in Israel at the very end of the harvest. And you see, that's what he is saying to us. It may take time, but in the end, it will show. In the end, it will show. My brother says what philosophically sounds right. He may even talk of the pioneers and of study and of high standards. But he causes in the ecclesia of God discord. And he drives people from the truth. These people then, brethren and sisters, we are being told, are those that are false leaders. You see, he talks about fruit, doesn't he? What is the fruit that he is talking about? It's the fruit of the Spirit. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is, isn't it? It's, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And you know, in the ecclesia of God, we can have people who stand up and speak of agape love. And the next moment they are destroying a brother. Oh, yes, for the standards of the truth, possibly. That's what they may say. But in the end, brethren and sisters, what it must do is for joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. That's the issue. Think of Aquila and Priscilla, a wonderful couple. In Acts chapter 18 it says of them, when Apollos came into their meeting, they heard of him. They heard of him speaking. And they saw that he wasn't fully informed in relationship to the things of the truth. And they took him unto themselves and expounded the way more perfectly. They didn't get up and stand in the midst and say, you're wrong. You're a fool. This is where you're wrong. Boom, 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 boom. And Apollos probably would have shot out the door and never turned back to them. And never would have come to the things of the truth. That fuller understanding that he needed. But you see, they took him aside. Took him into their home. And gently spoke to him and encouraged him. And he went away a much greater man. And he was able to build up the ecclesia in that day. Brethren and sisters, if we walk in these qualities, then indeed we will find in the day when the Lord returns, then we will be found one of those faithful individuals that Yahweh will delight in and call upon us to enter into his kingdom. We will not be like, as it continues in verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You know, they are terrible words, aren't they? You think of it. Here's a person who's been in the truth all his life. And he comes to the end of the day, and the day of judgment's before him. He has always said, it would seem, Lord, Lord. But he finds he's not there. He's not one of those who have given life eternal. He's one of the many who walk that broad way that leads to death. And brethren and sisters, what we must be is individuals who show that right spirit. Here they were individuals that went forth and prophesied in his name. They did many wonderful works. They helped those who had devils. In other words, people who had a problem in the truth. They had assisted them. They had done all of these things, brethren and sisters. And yet, they were not one of those that received life eternal. Why not? The clue is given to us in the next verse. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You know, we often talk, don't we, in lectures, that it's life eternal to know God. That's important. But what's even more important is to be known of God. Who are those who will be known of the great God of heaven? You come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verses 1 to 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read there in verse 1 of the strong brother. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but agape edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. You see, there's the issue, brethren and sisters. He's talking, first of all, about one who might deem himself to be strong. But he says the real issue is to fulfill that first and greatest commandment, that we should love God. That individual shall be one whom Yahweh knows. It's a beautiful picture that we see here, isn't it? It's one that tells us of a great hope that we have, provided, brethren and sisters, we are individuals who know God and who love him, who fulfill that first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And so then finally he draws it to conclusion, doesn't he? We've considered this last picture from verses 24 through to verse 27 in some detail in the memorial meeting. But there we find he talks about these two foundations, doesn't he? Verse 24, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. You see, brethren and sisters, what we must be doing is following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a wise man who loves the things of the truth and puts them into action. We have heard from Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7 of those commandments. We have seen the spirit of those commandments. And he is now calling upon us to lay our foundation upon that rock. That rock which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just Christ. It's what he spoke. It's what he teaches. That's what we must do, brethren and sisters. We must base our foundation upon that. Then it shall be, as we saw in the exhortation on Sunday, that when the great storms come across us, then they will not destroy us. We will be individuals who will stand up to that storm. Our house will be built upon a sound foundation. Our foundation will be Christ. Our foundation will be his Father and the principles of his name. We will have allowed him to have worked in us. Remember what his name is? I will be manifest in whom I will be manifest. We will have allowed, my dear brethren and sisters, these principles to have influenced our hearts, changed our ways, and altered our course in life so that we walk that narrow way, following those faithful guides who we have rightly discerned. And then indeed at that day, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, we will be individuals who will be known of Yahweh. Not ones that just know Yahweh, but one who have gone further. And Yahweh knows us, brethren and sisters, and he will say to us, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The Lord is King.